tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Father, just thank you just for the fact that we can just freely gather and worship you in song, and that we could continue to worship you through the study of your word. Father, I just pray that these students, as they're looking at the end of the school year, some of them are already finished, but Lord, as they're looking towards a summer, that Lord, they wouldn't see it as just, hey, I've got just no responsibility, or I've got to work, or I've got this and the other. But Father, we could look at it, all of us in this room, as a time to grow closer to you. Because Lord, our heart should be yearning for you, yearning to know who you are, the characteristics of you, Lord. And we just seek to draw closer to you this summer, Father, through your word. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. There are some that say the book of Revelation is extremely difficult to understand. But we know this isn't true because it is the only book that has a divine outline, which can be found in chapter 1, verse. Work with me here. Work with verse 19. Turn with me to verse 19 of chapter 1. The book of Revelation is broken up into three sections. I told you we're going to do this each and every time. It says, write the things which you have seen. And so that refers to chapter 1, which is the glorified and risen Christ. And then it says, and the things which are, which is church history, which is refers to chapters 2 and 3. And then it says, and the things which will take place after this, which is from church history on. That's pretty much the Lord's plan. That's the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign, all those pieces. Now, the Greek word for after this is what? Anybody remember that? Metatalta, exactly. And we know that this is important because we can see that word repeated. Every time you see hereafter, it refers to that, metatalta. And so we see that's an easy book to understand, unlike some of our relationships, unlike school, unlike some subjects that we want to take. But a lot of people are scared of this book. And so we've spent the past couple of weeks looking at chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to the churches. And at the end of each section here, it basically says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Lord says to the seven churches. Not to a particular church, because there were seven churches that were written to, seven letters that were written. And so all of us have ears, right? So that pretty much applies to all of us. And so we're supposed to kind of listen to the words that he has to say. Now, the number seven is is a number of perfection. It also refers to, if you look at where these churches are, it is also outlines an old Roman postal route. And so during this time when John was writing this letter, it was a time where these letters to these seven churches could be widely circulated and with ease. And so the first church we looked at, just kind of as a recap as we move into our, you know, finishing up chapter 3 tonight, is Ephesus. And it was basically talking to the church that, you know, hey, don't leave your first love. And the reminder there was, even for us, is that I think a lot of times, whether, you know, you're a freshman, whether you're a senior, whether you're an adult, that sometimes in life, we can kind of forget our first love, our infatuation with Christ, because it gets so clouded with the things of this world. And that was the church of Ephesus. The second church we looked at was the church of Smyrna. It was a persecuted church. And so that was, you know, again, this church was being heavily, heavily persecuted. We're talking death for Christians. And so this was a letter of encouragement to them. The third church, which is the one we looked at last time, was Pergamos. And if we looked at the 10 waves of Roman persecution that came through. And during that time, anywhere between 5 to 7 million Christians were killed under these 10 different waves. There was one who came towards the end. His name was Constantine. And so we kind of saw how this Pergamos was this objectionable union, is what that word means. And so we saw that there was an objectionable union between politics, government, and the church. And so the church pretty much was kind of watered down, as we saw. And so last time we met, we looked at the church of Thyatira, which was the political church, and it was corrupt. It was a church of the Middle Ages. Today, our study of the church continues with Sardis, and it's the dead church. Now, there's a couple of things you got to know. When we looked at the church of Thyatira, it pretty much laid out that it was the universal church, and also known as the Catholic church. Now, that's different than the Roman Catholic church, same kind of root, but the Catholic church, that means universal church. Now, the church of Thyatira is now politically corrupt, and I'm going to just kind of read some details here. I don't know how many, I'm a former Catholic, so I kind of found this study a little bit interesting. But basically, Sergius III became pope in AD 903. And he basically ushered in what was called the rule of harlots. How many of you are familiar with the Pope? You've seen the Pope in the glass box. He's cruising through his little thing, waving at people. And he lives in the Vatican, right? And as Catholic, anybody know what Catholic priests take a vow of when they go into that realm of life? Anybody know? Is it celibacy? Celibacy, which means what? No sexual relations, right? Okay. Now, back in 904 AD, when Sergius III became Pope, he ushered in what was called the rule of harlots. And you think, well, that doesn't sound very good, right? It's not. And here's why. Because his mistress basically accompanied him to the papal palace. And so it was not uncommon for popes at this time. They were very corrupt. Money spoke. And they were, you know, basically had their mistresses, their, you know, basically had a harem. They were running out of the Vatican. And so it was very, very corrupt. John X, who was Sergius's grandson, he continued this legacy. And he was actually killed. A pope was killed in his own bedroom by his wife because he was committing adultery. Interesting, right? Because he was supposed to be celibate. He wasn't supposed to be married. And so you can kind of see how they started letting this stuff creep in. Benedict IX assumed the position of pope at the age of 12. Can you imagine a 12-year-old pope? Is that pretty interesting? Could you imagine looking out and it's like, oh, the Vatican just, the College of Cardinals elected a 12-year-old to be pope. That's pretty weird, right? That'd be strange. Well, they had an issue going on, a practice of simony, and it's basically the purchasing of a position. And so basically the parents of Benedict IX here said, hey, we want our son to be pope, so we're going to go ahead and pay for it. And so they paid the right price, and he became pope. Sounds pretty corrupt, right? Pretty crazy. This was supposed to be a religious institution. This was supposed to be God-ordained. And this stuff was going on. Benedict IX was so corrupt that the citizens of Rome basically drove him out. Could you imagine that? Like all the citizens come out with their rakes and the whatever else they got, and they're going to come beat you out of the Vatican. I mean, it was that incredibly corrupt and that bad. Clement III, he was the next pope that came in. He basically replaced Clement III. He basically replaced Benedict. And he wasn't a Roman citizen. Because at that time, everyone knew that there was not a Roman pope who had not been corrupted in some form or some fashion. And so things became a little different and started to change. So the times are dark. In about 1330 AD, John Wycliffe was born in England. Does that name sound familiar to anyone? Okay, it should. It should sound familiar. If not, go look it up. He was an Oxford scholar. He was a Catholic priest. He began to write and to publicly criticize and question the doctrines of transubstantiation. Anybody know what that means? Anybody ever been to a Catholic mass? Anyone? That's basically where the Catholics are saying, hey, the bread and the wine are going to turn into the body of Christ and the blood. Physically, they are the blood and the body of Christ. And so you'll even have, I'm reading a book called 50 Years in Rome. And the author, basically, Shinique, he was a Roman priest, and he said, you know, when I became a Roman priest, I realized I had the power to go to any bakery in the city and turn that bread into the body of Christ. This is what transubstantiation is, and this is what this faith believes. And he also, you know, began to, this is Wycliffe, he also began to publicly go after continual sacrifice. Because if you're Catholic, there must be a continual sacrifice. And this is wrong because we look towards, you know, the finishing work of the cross and we realize that Christ said, hey, it's finished. It's done. There's nothing more you and I can add to it. There's no more continual sacrifice. Yes, there's remembrance because we're commanded to remember him through communion. He says, this do in remembrance of me. But it's not a continuation. There's nothing that needs to be continued because it's done. And so, again, things that he began to speak out against, and he was unsafe at Oxford. He went into hiding. In AD 1483, Martin Luther, anybody know that name? Martin Luther? He was born in Saxon, Germany. As he grew up, his father was a coal miner, and he said, you know, I'm not going to have my son be a coal miner. It's a dangerous job. Probably won't live very long, and I want a better life for my son. So he wanted, his dad wanted a good life for him. So they sent him off to school. And Martin Luther went off to school and he studied. He was actually in law school at the time. And as the story goes, there was a very bad storm. It was pretty violent, probably much like the ones we've had a couple weeks back. You know, in the middle of the night, it was just, you know, lighting up the world, so to speak, with lightning. And he says, you know, basically, Lord, if you save me, I'll go into the ministry. So, of course, he lives and he goes into the ministry. And so when he got into this mindset, though, he's a very smart, intelligent guy. He did everything that he could to try to be just, to try to be the best that he could be. And he realized that he couldn't ever obtain it. If you go back to his room at the university where he was at, you can actually still see, some say, those that have been, say you can still see where there are dents in the wall and ink stains in the wall where he would take his writing material and just throw it against the wall because he felt Satan was oppressing him. And so this was a guy that was battling thoughts and battling things each and every day. And so he's trying to be just, trying to do everything. He would fast for days at a time, testing his physical limits. He would go outside in the freezing cold, again, to test his limits, to say no to his body, because he was trying to be just, trying to be. He was making a journey, and he came across a particular verse in Habakkuk in 2:4, and it says, in chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, "The just shall live by faith." I don't know if any of you have ever done research here. It's a great story. You should look into his history. But he came across this verse, and it changed his life. He knew he didn't have to. He knew he didn't have to try to be just. That all he had to do was to live by faith, and this became his calling card. So much that in 1517 he nailed a parchment containing 95 theses challenging the Pope. And this basically birthed the Reformation. Are you guys familiar with that term, the Reformation? Okay, that's where we're at. That is this church that we're looking at today, and so picking it up. In chapter 3, verse 1, let's read down to verse 6. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead." You might underline that. We'll come back to it in a moment. Verse 2, it says, "Be careful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you." Verse 4 says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Sardis, that name itself means remnant. So instead of saying, "Hey, Church of Sardis," we're basically saying it's a remnant. It's old school. It's something in the past. Think of it as that way. And so that's a way for us to kind of look at it. If we notice here in verse 1, going back up to verse 1, it says, we notice that it says, "Hey, the seven spirits," it says, "and the seven stars, I know your works, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." And it kind of talks about the seven spirits of God. And we kind of recall that this was also mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And also is explained in Isaiah 11, 2. So why is it mentioned here? And here's a theory, is that this church that he's writing here to, this remnant, speaks to, and this is, you know, quoted basically from what a lot of theologians believe, and I agree with them. And again, when I make these statements, you got to go into your own homework. This isn't salvation. This is, again, looking at very minor doctrine and things like that. But when I look at it, I agree with them. And it really talks to the mainline traditional Protestant churches like Lutherans, Presbyterians, Wesleyans, Methodists, and Congregationalists. Because a lot of those churches, not all, don't hear me say that they're all bad, because they're not. But a lot of them champion issues such as homosexuality. They champion issues like environmental issues, strange things that are so far from, you know, salvation, what Christ came and did, so far from that. They've changed their focus, and they are now a remnant. And so the way, you know, I like to think of this is, how many of you like to look up at the stars when you go camping or when you're with that special someone? A lot of us do, right? How many of you can identify where the North Star, except for Matt? I know he can find it. The North Star. Okay, you can find it. Did you know that when you're looking at the North Star, that you're looking at light that's 33 years old? Did you know that? Yes, you knew that, of course. But did anyone else know that? All the smart. Okay, somebody, why is that? Why is that? Someone explain to me why that is. Go ahead. Right, right. Could you imagine if we date it like that? If instead of like talking to the person, we looked at their baby pictures? Would that be pretty weird? There's some pictures I probably wouldn't want Kelly to see. There's one me like wearing a diaper, standing in cowboy boots. It looked weird. But it's probably not what you want people to see. But if you think about it, when you look at the North Star, you're looking at light that's 33 years old. And so keep that concept in mind, because when we're talking about Sardis, we're talking about there's some churches that God has done a magnificent work in, an incredible work in. But now they're monuments. Now they're remnants, because they've gotten away from the gospel. They've gotten away from what Christ has called us to be. And they've added other things in. And if you note in here that Jesus had nothing to commend this church on, unlike the other letters we have read together. He had nothing good to say. And in fact, I had you underline a word. He said, this church is what? Dead. You're dead. There's nothing happening here. You get together, that's great, but you're dead, is what he's saying. You're a remnant. In verse 2, it says, be watchful, wake up, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so why should this city, why should this city be watchful? Because this city fell, they spiritually fell. And so it's a reminder that, you know, no matter what you've done, what Christ has done in you, we can fall. We're just one turn away from a fall if we don't stay close to Christ. And that's the application that we get from this letter right here, is that our relationship with Christ, your relationship, my relationship with Christ, it can become a remnant. It can become like old news, because we've fallen now. We've turned away. We haven't embraced. We haven't continuously embraced Christ, and we fall. And so we got to remember that it's a relational thing with Christ. It's not traditional. It's like, well, you know, I read my Bible every morning, and that makes me just tight with God. If that does it for you, that's awesome. I never want anyone ever to get legalistic in their approach to the study of Scripture. Why? Because it needs to be a love affair. It needs to be that when you see letters written to us in God's Word, they were like, well, I can't wait to dig into this. This is awesome. Not, I have to dig into this. No one reads a letter from their boyfriend or girlfriend and think like, I have to read this. Do we? Or an email or a text. It's like, oh, there we go again. No, we want to. We want to do it, right? In fact, I got a text from my wife just moments ago. And it's a little off track, but it's important. My youngest son, 20 months old, was caught spooning like spoonfuls of queso, like cheese dip, in his mouth. I'm excited. I'm a proud parent. And I'm into that because that's my family. I didn't go like, don't bother me, woman, and throw my phone down. No, I was like, I was so excited, like, oh, my wife was thinking about me. She cared so much that she just sent like this random bit of information. I'm thinking like, well, did you get a picture? That'd have been sweet, just spooning this stuff in. Anyway, we're going to get him on a workout routine, so his arteries will be fine. So continuing on, it says, so remember that you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, what event happened in our world about a week and a half ago that was supposed to change everything? The rapture, right? You had an individual who, I'm not going to question your salvation, but you had someone who said, hey, I know. What does it say here? You will not know at what hour I will come, right? Yeah, yeah. The explanation as to why we're still here, because I love Jesus and I have a relationship, and I believe some of you do as well. In fact, I think a lot of you do. But the explanation is that this was a spiritual rebuking, a judgment against the entire earth, which I don't see in God's word when I read it. But I'm not saying that I'm right. I just don't really see where they're aligning that. And that the real date of the rapture is now October 21st. So Good news is we'll go to the corn maze, but bad news is we might be gone the second part of that month. Maybe we'll get to see the leaves change, right? Okay, we'll get that in before the end of the month. But notice how he says, notice that they had received, they received something, and now they must repent. You see, the Bible was initially received by Wycliffe, by guys like Calvin, by Luther. And Jesus is basically pleading with this church, for this city. It says, recall that what you received initially. Because they've come so far from that original place. And I know for some of us, we feel like, man, I don't know. I feel like I'm so far from where I need to be. Go back to where you were. Think back in your life and like, man, I was really receiving from God at this point in my life. Go back to that. Whatever that is. If that means you need to get up and have Captain Crunch and time with the Lord, do that. Do what you need to do because that's what we're called to do. And here's the thing is that when you start looking again at this movement of churches, anyone ever hear of the Jesus Seminar? Anyone? 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 A group of scholarly men, people rather, got together. And we're talking like Cardigans puffing on pipes. You know, and they all talk like this because they're very smart. They all got together. 150 scholars came together to determine if really, if any of the words that are in red, which are the words of Christ, right, in the Bible, if they're really actually true. Because there was some debate about that. And so they got together and they basically said, hey, we agree that there are about 30 sayings that have an accuracy anywhere between 92% and 69% that Jesus probably said these things. The rest of them, we're not so sure. And so you have this, a lot of these churches that I mentioned a minute ago took part in this whole Jesus seminar. And again, not all of them, I'm not bashing all of them. Last time we met, we bashed the Catholics a little bit. This time we're kind of bashing the Reformation a little bit. What's come out of that in some extent? There's still a lot of good churches here. But one of the bad things that's come out of it, again, is this Jesus seminar. And so now we're not just taking God's word verbatim and saying, this is the word of God. Now we're saying, hey, this isn't right. This isn't right. Well, this might be right. And so you can go look it up online. Wikipedia will give you each of the verses that they think that Jesus, with the percentage that they agreed of the accuracy that, well, Jesus probably said that. Go take a look at that. It's pretty astounding. And this is what I'm talking about. This church that he's writing to is a remnant. They've gotten so far from God that what? They forgot what he sounds like. And so I think, again, that's another way, another thing for us to remember. Verses 4 and 5 says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. One last note as we kind of start transitioning into the next church is that because these churches are rooted in history, and I had a lot of friends who went to churches because their parents went to church. It happens, right? Can we all agree it happens? I did. Your parents' faith isn't your faith. It wasn't my faith. Faith is relational. And I think here, you know, what Jesus is saying is like, you know, I'm going to blot your name from the book of life. He's not saying, hey, you knew me, but now I'm going to just kick you out. He's saying, you basically never knew me. That's what he's telling them. Because we look at God's word and we know that there's eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But the point that we can relate this back to is that we can't just go to church and because we go to church, think that we have the get out of hell free card. It's got to be a personal relationship. It's not a magical prayer. It's a prayer. It's something you say in your heart. It has to be from your heart to God. That's the relational part. And that's the thing that we can remember. In the last verse, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, that's plural. Not just to this church, it's to all the churches. Seven letters. Continuing on, verse 7. Church of Philadelphia. And this is the faithful church. And this church is currently here, present today. And it says, and to the church of Philadelphia write, he is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, say this. And so when we look at this church lies, you know, historically it lied on the eastern side of a very broad valley, and it passed through Sardis. It was a city that was located at a juncture of major trade routes, so a lot of things that were going on. It was kind of a gateway, so to speak. It had great commercial importance. Philadelphia means what? When we talk about our Philadelphia, it's a city of what? brotherly love. And so that's, when we start thinking about that, what types of love are there? And we start thinking about biblical love. Love, three types. Anyone know? We talked about this, you know? Agape love, right? There's agape is God's love. Phileo is brotherly love. And eros, we'll come back next week and we might talk a little bit about that. This letter was a one of two letters to the seven churches in which Jesus had nothing critical to say. Write this verse down. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And I'm not saying it's works-based, but I find it interesting that this church is known as a church of brotherly love, that there was something there, that they loved God's people, and that there was something that God and that Jesus here is saying, you know, there's something that is good about this. You can go in and look in the history yourself. We're not going to spend the time. We have a little bit more to cover tonight. Go in. It's a fascinating history of how this actual city, this church, you know, so to speak, got started. And it says in verse 8, it says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And if you think about this, some of us, you know, kind of gravitate sometimes, and maybe you've wrestled with this, is like, does God save us or do we save ourselves? Does God, you know, is he sovereign or do we have free will? Well, yes and yes. Both exist. And let me kind of lay this out for you. If you take the sun, it's hot today, right? Was it pretty warm? Pretty nasty warm. Okay, if I took clay and wax outside, wax, let's just say earwax, middle schoolers' earwax. We collected it. It was purified and rich, so it's not tainted color-wise. We removed the hair and other interesting things in there, and it was mostly fragrant-free. And so we've got wax and we've got clay. What's going to happen to the wax in 100-degree temperature? It's going to melt. It's going to melt. It's going to be nasty. There's going to be a wax puddle on the ground. What's going to happen to the clay? When it dries, what happens? It hardens. Interesting, right? Under the same sun, right? Nothing has changed. They can't occupy the same space. That's impossible. But right next to each other, basically different things happen. When you think about the characteristics of God, and write this down, Knowledge of the Holies is a book by A.W. Tozer. It's about 100 pages. It's 23 chapters. It will rock your world as far as knowing attributes of God. I've ordered 10 of those books because my high school guy's life group, we're going to do that this summer. It's an incredible book. It gives you so many attributes of God. And it's such an awesome study. I encourage you. It's like $9. If you don't have $9, I'll get one for you if you really, really want one. But when you start looking at this, and we see that God has some rules that he has to live by. Basically, he can't go against himself. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that? Like God can't say one thing yet do something different, right? He has to be just. That's an attribute. That's a characteristic of God. We also know that God is salvific. That means he offers salvation. He's almost like that sun. He's shining down sunlight on the clay and on the wax. And we note that the clay hardens and the wax softens. Think of that as hearts. Okay? God lives outside of time. And I'm not going to go too deep into this again. I just want to kind of shed a light so you can kind of understand where we're going with this. God lives outside of time. He isn't bounded by time. So he knows he is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen because he's not bound by time. You and I are not in his equation of what happens next. He already knows that. It's already happened. But he is salvific, meaning that he offers salvation to all. But it's those that turn and embrace him that spend eternity with him. And he knows who they are. And you think of that example we just talked about. Another example real quick is Henry Ford. What did Henry Ford create? What did he invent? The first car, right? Absolutely. Now, when Henry Ford created this, did he make a weapon? Did he say, I'm going to make something that can run down people in the middle of the street? Did he say, I'm going to make something that eventually will turn into an M1A1 Abram? Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. The concept of the car was pure. It was good. But man, because man has this tendency, saw the evil in it, right? Man said, oh, sweet. Sweet. I can do a lot of things with that car. I can be, I can go live out somewhere and, you know, I don't know, make mud and just have a mud fest. I can go run animals over, squirrels, which is okay. Not a fan of squirrels. I do not slow down for squirrels at all. I speed up and I back up if necessary, if I missed them the first time. But, you know, man has this way of taking something and changing it. So think of salvation like that. And again, just a little rabbit trail here. Knowledge of the Holies, A.W. Tozer. Great, great book. If you're looking for something to sink your teeth into this summer, the chapters are 3 to 4 pages each. But it's so rich, full of stuff. And so when we looked at this verse, it says, I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door. And that's salvation. Hey, I'm salvific. I'm God. I've given salvation out here. I'm not going to force you. I'm just. And so we have that choice. It's like, do we want to go through that door? And he's basically kind of laying that out there. He says, no one can shut it because God has opened that door. Because you have a little power. And it kept my word and not my name. And so that's again what we're looking at here. In verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And so basically the synagogue of Satan refers to those who said, hey, we're Jews, but they really weren't. In John's day, this could have been Jews who persecuted believers. It could have been a couple different things. In our present day, there are those that believe that God is finished with Israel. That's done. I personally don't believe that. But he says, you know, this anti-Semitism, it's clear. And it's a clear indication that people haven't read their Bible. Because in New Testament, Romans 9:11, you know, God basically declares, hey, I'm not through with Israel. And so you kind of see how people get twisted. They kind of start turning these things. Which leads us to an interesting point. That there are three types of people in the church. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is what we call the modern day church. It is former Jews and former Gentiles, those that embraced Jesus Christ. Hi. Yes. Yeah, well, physically, yes, but you're messianic. In verse 10, it says, because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What do you think that refers to? Tribulation, which is exciting stuff. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, it says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. In verse 12, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anywhere or anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, my God and my new name. You see, if you don't know if you thought about this, but the more you kind of start looking at the attributes of God and what he's really like, it's kind of exciting. I spent some time this week looking into old, you know, practices, you know, basically of the Jewish culture, like what they did, how they, you know, they were connecting with God and some of the things they did. And it's just interesting because, like, when we go to heaven, we've got an eternity to explore this nature of God, who he is. That's exciting to me, and it should be exciting to all of us because it's endless. It's without time. It's boundless. You can't put it in a box. And it says right here, it says in verse 13, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says again to the churches. Francis of Assisi stated, witness wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. Okay, and so this church here obviously was known as a loving church, and I think they did more than just say, hey, we love you. I think they physically showed it in so many ways. I think they were the hands, they were the feet, they were missional minded, they were reaching out, and they were focused on Christ. They didn't get off on tangent. This church is still here today. I believe our, you know, you start thinking about churches, this is a good representation of where I think our church is because it's missional minded. There's a lot of good churches that are doing this. They're saying we're reaching out because they need to hear Christ, but we're going to love them in a tangible way. We're not talking social gospel. We're not talking, you know, mixing politics into it. We're saying we're going to go love those people because Christ loves us and we need to share this love with them. They have a ticking time bomb in their hands. And unless they get their life right with the Lord, they're going to perish. It's that type of love. It's a brotherly love. And so evangelism is directly connected with love and our willingness to serve others. And so something to chew on again. There's a lot more in there. I'm just trying to get through these three letters tonight. Take a look at this church. It's an amazing church. It's the faithful church. It's a church where we need to be and where church we're at, where you always need to be plugged into. When you guys go to college, when you leave this area and you're looking for a church, find a church that this kind of is modeled at. The last church we're going to look at is church at Laodicea. It's a lukewarm church. It's an apostate church. And it's kind of this turn towards modern Christianity. If you were here last week, we talked about open theism. Anybody remember that? Some of this open theism. Any of you listen to NPR? That's probably not cool. I listen to NPR sometimes. They had a guy out there named Jay Baker. Anybody know Jay Baker? Anyone? James Baker. Anyway, Google it. It's interesting. The guy is probably in his early 30s. Hips, got tattoos, got the sleeves. He's got a lot of things. He meets his church. They meet at a bar in New York. That's cool, right? You got churches in L.A. that meet at a bar. You got, you know, people doing that. And I guess that's cool. That's what God's called you to do. That's not for me to question. But he made an interesting statement. When the NPR host was interviewing him, I can't remember the name of the book, and I don't want to misquote it, but it's something, Fall from Grace or Fall to Grace. It's something like that. Jay Baker's the author. Again, you go look it up. But he made an interesting comment regarding grace because the NPR host was saying, so are you saying that, you know, Jesus isn't the only way? He's like, well, no, Jesus is, but Jesus loves you where you're at. And that statement is true. Jesus, God loves us where we're at. But there's that just side of God that says he can't be around sin. Okay? Here's a trick. This is a trick of a modern day open theist. This is what I believe is this lukewarm church, the apostate church, which has now watered down the gospel. And not all of them. I'm not saying they're all bad, because it really is truly a salvation and a relationship with Christ. But there are people out there that are taking God and removing his infinite characteristic and saying, well, if God is going to communicate with me because I'm a temporal being, meaning I'm bound by time, I was born, and I'm going to die at some point, I'm a temporal being, then God must be temporal. And if God is temporal, then God relies on me to make his next decision, and that God isn't sovereign. And so when you start arguing these points, you begin to start removing attributes from God, and you begin to water him down. And so, again, that's kind of modern, and you know, some modern Christianity, some people are going to that level. They're taking and saying, we know it's health, wealth, and prosperity. You know that if we're not living in sin, then we should be prosperous because God wants us to be prosperous. Well, that might be true for some, but that's not the gospel. It isn't. And so you see this shift that this church of Laodicea that we see this letter written to, that it kind of illustrates that there's a church. There are churches out there that represent this that are lukewarm. That you go there and it's like, well, I get a great feeling. And man, it's a great, dare I say, show in some instances. I've been to churches all over the country and they're great. The preacher gets up there and there's no Bible. And I'm not trying to be legalistic, but man, you know, what is a Christian church without God's word? You know, I question that personally. But that's, you know, I'm not questioning a person. I just personally wouldn't be there. I just feel that that's, for me, lukewarm. So I asked the question. How many of you showered today? A couple of you. You can lie. You can all raise your hands and say you did. That's good. When you get in the shower, do you kind of like it lukewarm? Do you like, when you get in the shower, are you thinking like, wow, We got the AC on. It's like 74, 75 degrees. I want 75 degree water. How many of you think that? But like, that's what you do. 70. You're crazy. Okay. Nobody does that, right? When you get in a pool, and for me, if that pool is below like 81 degrees, I'm not getting in it. That's cold. Girls, you know what happens? You get in there and like your hair on your leg starts growing and whatever else. It's not a healthy combination. And so there's something about lukewarm, which is disgusting, right? How many of you like hot chocolate around the campfire when it's nice and cold outside? Could you imagine grabbing your hot chocolate? You're like, oh, this is going to be good. Oh, and you see like the marshmallows and you're like, well, they haven't melted, but I'm going to go and take a sip anyway. And you're like, that's gross. That's, and you're like, oh, that's cool. And you're talking and you're pouring a little bit out. Hey, you know, and it's like, man, that's disgusting. Nobody wants that, right? Cold pizza is okay. Lukewarm pizza is fine. But when we begin to think about this lukewarm church, you know, God is saying, hey, this isn't good. This isn't where you need to be. If you're going to church at some point in your life and it's lukewarm and the Spirit is speaking to you, you got to leave. You got to find a place that's on fire. Because we're going to see what Jesus has to say. And it says in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, of the creation of God. A couple things we need to know. Laodicea was located about 6 miles north of Philadelphia. It was the banking center. It's like this was where you put your money. Had a 30,000 seat amphitheater. It was built in such a way that it could not defend itself. Was that smart? Like, you know, if you were to go into the armed services, do you think the first thing is say, okay, you charge the enemy and then you lay down with your arms wide open and close your eyes? That's not what they tell you, right? You defend yourself. So they built, you know, they built their city in a way that couldn't defend themselves. So every time, like, you know, some crazed ruler would come through to take them over, they had to negotiate. They had a compromise. Okay, this is representative of a church now. When you talk about Leo, that means laity. That's people. Decia, dice, it means decision, rule. So the people rule. And so a modern day example of this church, and you know, you see these churches, and I'm not so much around here, but you see modern day church like this might include celebrities. They may say, hey, we're going to let this celebrity come in and speak. That's kind of crazy. I mean, did God call that celebrity to, you know, to reach the lost in that community? Did God call that celebrity to, I mean, I'm not saying that it's wrong. I just find it interesting. But a church, a modern day church may say, hey, we're going to have the celebrity come in because this person was a linebacker or this person, you know, won a gold medal. And they say they have a relationship with Christ, and they very well may. But we just want them to talk a positive message about what it means to practice good every day. What it means to do this. You know, I've been to Christian concerts, ashamedly. And there have been some acts that, you know, they've won Dove Awards. And, you know, you think they've got their act together. And nothing was Christ. I mean, I saw a lead, you know, guitarist spitting water upon people. I'm thinking, dude, that's kind of rude. If you spit on me, I would throw something at you. That's gross. I'm thinking, like, that's disgusting. I don't want your spit on me. And the only mention of the name of Jesus was not in any song. And I'm not judging them, but I just kind of look at this and like, man, this is lukewarm. The only mention of Jesus was at the end when they had like a minute and a half left. They said, oh, we got to pray. Jesus, you know, thank you for today. Amen. All right, we got a merch table over here. You like merchandise. And you gave Jesus 15 seconds or half a minute. Man, that's crazy. And so you start thinking about modern day examples of this creeping into our culture. Christian artists, you know, I love music. And you know, I've come across guys that, you know, you can tell the Lord has anointed them to do a ministry through music. You come across others and you're like, wow, I'm not judging whether or not you know the Lord, but I don't know if the Lord is into what you're doing. Because it's about you. It's about come hear me, come do this. It's all, you know, you don't hear a whole lot of anything that's about Christ because it's become lukewarm, it's become watered down. And so you see modern day Christianity, the church has allowed this to happen. Youth groups have allowed this to happen. I've been a part, I've seen youth groups that said, you know what? You basically keep students with what you caught them with. If we can't keep them with teaching them God's word, we're just going to have a smoke and mirrors show, and we're just going to have fun, and we're just going to do other things. And we'll talk a little bit about Jesus when we can. And you see even some youth groups kind of going there. And you know, you've seen this. You've seen this across the United States, this embracing. And it's so prevalent here in the States. And that's why here at our church and at others, there's a big push. It's like, go outside of this country. Go outside of this country and you're not going to see a lukewarm church. You're going to see churches that are on fire, that are going into the community, that are serving because they genuinely love them. Not that you have to go outside of the country to serve and love people, but you see the church is on fire. There are missionaries that are coming into our country now. Isn't that crazy? Why do you think that is? Because part of our population has left this church of Philadelphia and has now embraced this lukewarm church. Notice that in verse 1, he says, these things says the Amen. Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. Another way of thinking of that is, so be it. Okay, he wanted them to know that this is him, that this is Jesus. Verses 15 to 16, it says, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So, is that a good thing or a bad thing? If you're writing an endearing letter to that one, the special person in your life, would you be like, wow, the time we spend together is like vomit that I want to push forth from my oral receptacle? No, it's not what you'd say, right? And so when you start looking at this, this isn't a good thing. Laodicea, it's interesting. Historically, this city had a sister city called Hierapolis, and they had a geothermal spring. What is that? Anyone know? Hot water, hot springs, basically. And so an aqueduct was built because these are smart people. They can build an auditorium that seats 30,000 people. And so they decided, we're going to build an aqueduct, which basically does what? Transports water. Exactly. And so they built this aqueduct, and by the time, now this was hot when it left its sister city, but by the time it got to Laodicea, guess what? Lukewarm. You can't make mac and cheese with that, can you? No, you can't. Doesn't work. Kind of crunchy. Can poke your teeth and your lips and give you sores. It's not good. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, this church, because they were a banking center, you know, representation here, the city was a banking center, lots of money. They said, hey, we got everything we need. We got an aqueduct bringing in some kind of warm water. On a hot day, it's warm. It feels good. We built like this whole entertainment thing. We preach kind of a positive message here. And basically they said, you know, we've got everything. But really Jesus says, you got nothing. You've got nothing. And it goes back to our, you know, application in our life. It's like, hey, are we fellowshipping with others because it's fun? Or are we fellowshipping with others because God has called us there? God wants us there. There's a growing season there. No one said Christianity was easy. But this is what we do know. Is that while I'm stuck in the middle of a ditch because I've wrecked my life, when you're there one day, it's going to happen. Hopefully not as much as it's happened in my life, but it's probably going to happen. Maybe soon. You got summer coming up. I'm sure there's some bad decisions to be made. But when we find ourselves in that ditch, are our friends or some positive message going to pull us out of that? It might make us feel better. It might make us move a little bit. Christ is what's going to pull you out of that. A relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your, so to speak, spiritual tow truck. That's what is going to pull you out, get you back on the road, and build you up to what you need to be. James 4:10, it says, submit yourself to the Lord and he will lift you up. Not that friend, not a positive message, but he. And the only way we're going to get to know this tow truck, so to speak, this life tow truck, is to read God's word and to dig into his word and to get away from what is lukewarm. And it says right here, verse 18, it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. Jesus is telling them, guys, you got to get back into the fire. You got to engage. This is what we know. How many of you have ever done any kind of athletics? What are some sports? Give me some sports that maybe some of you are doing now. Tennis, swimming, cross country. I like it. Now, is it easy being an athlete? Like, could you just, do you just go out there and like, I'm just going to go run. I'm just going to make that happen. At some point, your body fails, right? Is that true? For some of us non-swimmers, that could be on lap 4. You know, it's always funny watching a guy who's never swum before get in the pool. I'm a swim. And he picks like the long, you know, that day they have the pool rope. They set up the long length. And you're like, oh, I want to watch this. I want to watch this. Because about midway, it's like he's turning red. And he's like, I'm going to drown. And if I don't like get right with the Lord and figure this out between now and that wall, I'm going to die. Because I'm not. Because guys are stubborn. We're not going to stink at something, right? Okay, not going to happen. But if we want to be good at something, what ends up happening? We get sore, right? We got to condition ourselves, right? And so when we start looking at this, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, get back into the fire and engage him. I think some of us embrace lukewarm Christianity, and we might be saved. We may have a relationship with Christ, and that's not what's being questioned at this point. What's being questioned is, why are we engaging Christ on a lukewarm level? Why are we taking second best? Why are we fools to make that batch of macaroni and cheese with kind of warm water? It's not going to work. It's not going to be good. So we have to engage. We have to engage Christ. We're going to have to do things that are going to make us feel uncomfortable. I had a guy come in my office a couple weeks ago and said, hey, I'm called to be a youth pastor. I'm like, that's awesome. God has got a call on your life. That's awesome. And he began to share with me. The church he goes to, he said, hey, I go to a church, but there's no youth group. And he didn't mention the church, but I mean, it could be a small church. Maybe he just doesn't know that there is a youth group. I don't know. But he said, well, there's no youth group. I'm like, well, cool. And he's like, well, I think, you know, I need to investigate this call, and so I want to come speak. I'm thinking, probably not going to happen, but, you know, that's just kind of weird someone would say that. And so as we began to kind of look into things, I was encouraging him. I was like, you know, if God's got a call in your life, you got to take active steps. Even if you're a church person, even if you're in God's word, you got to take active steps. Because this is what we do know about God's word, is that when you begin to take steps of faith, you're walking into the fire and you're like, hey, I'm walking into the fire, Lord, so you're going to have to make this happen. You're going to have to make this happen. So I encourage them. It's like, hey, if you're called to be a youth pastor, then let me tell you, one of two things will happen. If your church truly doesn't have a youth group, God's probably calling you to leave your church and to either A, be part of another fellowship that does have a youth ministry, or he just might be preparing you and to simply stay and grow where you're at. That's for you to decide and me to ponder. So whatever. And so we kind of started talking a little bit about this, but the principle for us is that for us to grow in Christ, to kind of jump into the fire, no one wants to have tribulations in their life. No one wants to have trials, but there's so much growth there. Here's a cool thing, and I've said it before, is that when you're lost in the woods, anyone ever been lost in the woods? You found your way out, right? Obviously, you're here. And so for some of us, you know, we get lost in the woods, and so when we're lost in the woods, we're like, all right, spiritually, I'm lost. Lord, you got me in a place that I don't know what this is about. But this is what we do know, that the next step is a way out. As long as we're walking with the Lord, he's not there to drop us off. That's not a just God. Again, that's a characteristic we can hold fast to. That's not in his characteristics. Hey, I'm going to be mean. Thump. He's not doing that. He's walking with us. And so there's that growing there for us. And how many of you have ever, anywhere contacts, any have eye issues, anything like that? Have you ever had like an irritation in your eye? I don't know what you call, I don't really have them. I know people have them. They're afflicted people. I think it has something to do with their personal life. But I mean, when you put something in, does it like automatically just like bang, it works? Is it a little bit of a burning sometimes? Like you put some sort of like solution in your eye, maybe a little discomfort. Well, just go with my example here because I think that there is. I know this to be true because I've never done it. But I suspect that there might be a little bit of discomfort. Like, or you get like an eyelash in your eye, right? And it's poking you in an evil way. And you're like, wow, I need to like rub this. I need something in this eyeball to get that out or off to the side or wherever it needs to go. Eyelash heaven. It needs to dispose of itself. And so there's a little bit of irritation. And so think of your walk. Think of our walk like that. As if we are in a place where we can say, I have a relationship with Christ, but right now I am lukewarm. There's going to be a bit of an irritation to get out of that place. And so I want to encourage you to consider that. In verse 19 it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, the Lord's love also involves correction. To get us back on track, we sometimes have to deal with the things that don't feel good or hurt. Sometimes we make bad relationship decisions. I made a couple. And you have to do the unthinkable and you have to tell that person that it wasn't love, that you didn't really know what you're talking about. And for guys, it's easier because we can just blame it on our gender. But for a lot of times, you know, we have to deal with that. We have to do things that hurt us. We may have to separate ourselves from friends, from relationships, from situations that are unhealthy for us spiritually. It happens. You know, I've known people in the past who've struggled with addiction to the internet. Sounds crazy, right? No, you probably know people. You know, it's not drugs or it's not porn, but it's the internet. It's like they're so consumed with staying in contact with people 14, 15 hours a day online. That's their summer every day. And it's like, dude, cut the cable. Get rid of it. Well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. It's simple. I'll come help you. I got a knife. And so, you know, you think about this. It's like you've got to do things that hurt sometimes. Why? Because in the stillness, if you listen, you begin to discern what God is trying to tell you. That's what's cool about summer camp. That's what can be cool about summer. That's what's awesome about missions trip is that you are so far removed from your element and all the noise here and the lukewarm complacency that you found yourself in, you and I. Now we get off somewhere else, God really begins to speak to us. And it says, verse 20 says, behold, I will stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Verse 21 and 22, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church or what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, not just to this church, but to all seven. And that concludes our study of the seven. And here's just a final point that I want to share with you. And I'm going to turn back to chapter 1, verse 12. Turn there with me, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with garments down to feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is John talking about what he saw. The seven golden lampstand represents the churches. And who John is referring to here in the scripture is Jesus Christ. This is what you need to know, especially for your generation. There's a movement out there that says, you know, you don't have to go to church. You can do church at home. As long as you're in God's word and you're doing that, that's great. And that's cool. I'm not going to bash whether or not someone is saved because that can honestly be true. But this is what I do know. When you look at scripture, you know that God is into churches. That God wants to use the local church to reach people. And if you ever adopt a mindset that says, I don't need the local church. That church did me wrong. They had an event that I didn't like. so-and-so made me mad, or I don't like the people there, then you are shunning what God likes. Again, he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. There's something there for us to study. And so with that, I want to say that, you know, there's no church that's perfect. You're going to leave here at some point in your life. You're going to find another place, and there's going to be something wrong. No, you're going to find something else. But you know what? I have found that over time that true Christians who are happiest grow where they're planted. Have you ever noticed like that little pesky weed that grows like in the sidewalk? And like you can't get rid of it. It just loves where it's at. And it's like, I'm just going to grow. You can come chop me down. You can kick me. You can spray like some sort of herbicide on me to kill me. But I'm going to grow back anyway because I love where I'm at. That, think of yourself. We have to think of ourselves like that. Wherever God has you, that's where you need to grow. And I think the biggest thing that's going to face you guys, especially where you're at now, transitioning in life, in high school, going to be going to college one day, is that, what do I do? What's my transition look like? Grow where you're planted. That's the words of encouragement. And when you look at the summation of these seven letters, know that there was a lot of things that weren't right. But there was things that we can look at, we can hopefully find application to guide us, to strengthen us even in our own walk. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for our time together, Lord. I just pray that as we've wrapped up chapters 2 and 3, that Lord, as we looked at these seven letters, that Father, that we can just recall that you're into church, that you aren't saying that church is so bad that we just need to go do our own thing, but Father, you've called us to go to church and to be part of a church that's on fire and to maybe be the fire in the church because we're the church, not a building. And Father, I just pray that if the students are here today and that there's just some sort of lukewarm issues, complacency going on in their life, that Lord, that they would just be bold enough and embrace a little bit of fire. That Lord, that we know that you will lift them up. You will lift them to where they need to be, spiritually speaking. And that you'll stay true to your word, that you will be with us every step of the way. Lord, be with the students, those that are in school this very last week, Lord. Keep us safe this summer as we're all about going different directions. And Lord, just pray that you would just grow us closer to you through your words. In your holy name we pray. Amen.